Good morning, everyone. Here we are again on a Sunday morning and ready to do Bible study. There's no one here but the doctor of digitology, which is back in the room with all of the electronics. We've got a deacon guard in the door, and I'm here in an empty room, which is fine with me. We continue to study the Word of God and move forward. We're going to start with a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Then we'll get started. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, study your word, and advance in your plan. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our study this morning, I would like to pass along to you two or three things. We have three ministries here, Grace Doctrine Church, and what you're watching right now is a sermon coming out of this building on River Road in St. Charles. Also, we're able to get out electronically to other people. And if you're watching this morning, it is Joe Griffin Media Ministries that provides that signal for you. And then there's a third ministry called Philippi Freedom Ministry. And this is Gary Watson's nonprofit organization. He's been in operation about 8 or 9 years. And he goes into prisons and jails around the country. I'd like to give you a little update on what Gary's been up to, and this is a progress report, let's call it that. There are two slides that I want to show you. This is the first one here. The green, these are little pins in the map. The green tacks signify locations, which are prisons or jails, where Philippi Freedom Ministry have inmates either receiving our class notes or doing a course, and the course is a question and answer where they fill in the blanks and are able to therefore communicate their inventory of ideas in that fashion. The green tacks with red signify new locations that the ministry has gotten since the first day of April, so this is about 3 weeks deep. This is during a period of time, by the way, that the coronavirus has been the plague of the day. Once we're able to travel again, Gary writes, I already have 37 prisons set up to visit, and we just need to finalize the dates. Some have been canceled because of travel restrictions, and some we have dates already set up for later in the year. He writes that normally he visits 50 or so prisons a year and tries to hit as many locations every year as the Lord allows. He does give this a footnote. We've had in the last 2 weeks over 100 inmates sign up to do the Bible study course. And so the Bible study course, of course, is the one that I mentioned earlier, where you can take this pamphlet with about 6 or 8 pages in it. Questions are asked, and you fill in the blanks. This has been going on for Gary for about 8 years. A significant statistic has emerged from this. Recidivism rates in the nation's jails and prisons is somewhere in the neighborhood of 60%. And by that, it means 60% of those who have fulfilled their obligation or let out of prison and then ultimately commit a crime and they go back. That's a recidivist, and that's 60% on average for the nation. Since Gary has been in the prisons and jails that he's been working in, for the last 8 or more years, the recidivism is 7. That's 7 people have gone back out of the thousands that, of course, are involved in his Bible studies. I want to show you slide number 2. The stars with red on them are new MP3 groups set up since April the 1st of 2020 when the coronavirus started. And so this is where you have electronic availability within the prison. You can listen to MP3s, and these are the ones that you see there. The red ones show those that have started up this month. A few notes on what Gary has done is it has been determined way back in the beginning that at a certain point, once Gary was satisfied that a person was positive, was moving forward, and showed progress with his own personal Bible study and advance, that they would get a Scofield Reference Bible. So over these 6, 8, 9 years, we have, through Grace Doctrine Church, supplied 336 Scofield Reference Bibles to those who have made that advance. Also a note, in the last week we received phone calls or emails from 17 chaplains we've never communicated with before, asking for information about our ministry and a sample of the books we offer and a sampling of the study guides from our courses. He says that he now has over 1,700 inmates doing Bible study courses, and also 746 are receiving James pulpit notes. These are the ones that we send out here electronically through the Doctor of Digitality. That's Paul Davey in the back room there. These go out over the devices that he supervises to those who are members of the Google group. And so when you receive these notes, then you are able to follow along with our studies here at the church. What these documents are actually doing is being sent in by mail. And so they're able to study these James notes as they advance in that study. Philippi Freedom Ministry, take the concept of Acts 16, 25 through 34. Gary named his organization Philippi because of the events that took place in Philippi. That's in Greece. And therefore, the conversion of the Philippian jailer is what was a significant concept by Paul and Silas to save that jailer and get him started with his spiritual life. And therefore, he was invited. He invited Paul and Silas to his home, and they eventually were able to evangelize his entire family. So just an update on what's going on with the three ministries here. As I teach to the empty room, we still make progress. We still move forward. We're still getting the Word of God out in various ways and in various categories, in various venues. We're on page 442 of document 45, and we've got a summary now of envy. It turns out that a lot of people are interested in envy. I've been getting emails, and guys in the church have been communicating through emails as well about their interest in envy, as if maybe they've suddenly discovered that they're envious. I don't know about that. Maybe they just decided they wanted to know more. Let's hope that is the case. Here's a summary of what we noted on Thursday. On Thursday, I went through excerpts from a book by the title Envy. Helmut Schoch is the author, and his book was published in English in 1966. The subject of envy doesn't change. It doesn't matter when you study it, and doesn't matter when you write about it. It's a sin, mental attitude type. And if you have the sin of envy, it's the same sin of envy that people have had since the fall in Eden. So when I went through all of that, it revealed the difference between jealousy and envy. You can be jealous of someone because of what they have, and therefore you want that. Even if you don't want it, you don't want them to have it. And then envy, of course, has to do with the individual. You want to destroy the person. So that is the summary we're about to note from what we noted on Thursday. So let's get cracking on that. The reason for observing these excerpts from Schoch's book is the combat that typically occurs in the souls of men. The key concept which presently fuels the mental attitude struggles among us is the false notion of equality. If we were all equal, suddenly, let's say tomorrow morning, everyone was equal at 8 o'clock in the morning. By 8:05, there would be inequality again. Nobody can take the pressure of being equal. So it is true that in our nation's Declaration of Independence, following its exordium, Jefferson's first statement reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And then that's where there's a period. And then he goes on. So people want to quote that up to that period and then stop. There's more. How this equality is defined is important to note for context. Jefferson continues, They are designed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's where your equality is. Everyone owns and has and may live under these rights. All are equal under those rights. In other words, those rights provide you with certain attributes that defend you and guard you and protect you. Among these are life. Everyone is equal with the possession of human life. Liberty. This is the law of liberty. The Constitution sets up laws that everyone has to go by, and if they do, there's peace and prosperity in the land. And then within that environment, you may pursue your happiness. Whatever makes you happy, you're free to use your free will and your volition to pursue it. And therefore, happiness here has to do with the individual who lives in a land that has liberty, in other words, laws that protect each and every one of us. And outside those laws, regulations, and principles, you're able to do whatever you wish to do with your free will. And therefore, your life is protected by these regulations. So what makes these men equal, therefore, are rights. Rights that support independent possession of life itself, which functions within the environment of liberty. That's the law of liberty that enables them to accomplish whatever course of life they wish to pursue to accrue personal happiness. If you're doing something now that doesn't make you happy, it's because of something that has happened in your environment that prevents you from finding your happiness. You've got to figure out, are you responsible for being unhappy? Are there other elements in your life that are preventing you from being happy? In other words, you're free to pursue whatever you want to pursue that is legal. And as you do that, you will be prospered, especially if you are oriented and adjusted to the establishment standards of our society set in stone by the Constitution and its amendments. And therefore, you can pursue your happiness. And if you're not in a place where you're happy, then you have free will. You can pursue something else that might aggrandize your happiness. So some will utilize these assets to become more successful than others, while on the other hand, some will not utilize their equal station in life to accomplish much of anything. Free will comes into this equation. You can use your free will to make poor decisions from a position of weakness in an environment of freedom. You can use your free will to aggrandize your situation by using your free will to take advantage of the environment in which you function. If you have not pursued happiness, it is because of elements that are involved in the environment in which you are functioning, or it could be the way you're thinking and making poor decisions from a position of weakness. Those who accomplish nothing of sustenance look upon the successful with envy, not necessarily to join them in their happiness, but to prevent them from enjoying it. Envy is against the person. I do not want that person to have the advantages that he presently enjoys. It's not the advantage necessarily. It's the fact that he's got what is viewed as an advantage. And this goes all the way from, as we noted the other day, owning a large yacht. You're envious of the man for having a big, fancy, multi-million-dollar yacht, and you get seasick in a rowboat. The idea is you don't want him to have it, and that's envy. Those who have accomplished much and as a result enjoy the happiness their efforts have produced sometimes are browbeaten from those down below whose efforts were not as successful. It takes time, research, energy, trial and error, and therefore consistency in order to advance in any area of a person's life. And when it comes to making a living, it requires investment of time, energy, research, and therefore ultimately having a good idea about how to make things work. If you can do that, then you can advance economically, spiritually, as well as those areas that are prevalent in a free society. There are many reasons why one individual is able to accomplish much while others are not able to do so. All men are created equal, but some men who make poor decisions are not willing to live with the results. Get oriented with concepts that ultimately produce success. And I will tell you this, establishment orientation gets you started because you're born with that. We've just noted it from the Constitution. But when you decide to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, that puts you in the royal family of God. That puts you in God's bailiwick. And He loves you and wants you to prosper, but the only way you can do that is to learn His Word. The Bible is available to all. And when you have a Bible and you crack it open and you begin to study its content, you begin to aggrandize your decision-making powers. And therefore, with the Word of God in your soul, you can make progress systematically over time. God honors His Word wherever it is found. However, Luciferian propaganda, as is its propensity, intrudes with its strategies against principles of establishment viewpoint. Those who did not invest the energy, time, or devotion to use their law of freedom to pursue happiness become envious of those who did do so. Everyone can enjoy the law of freedom in this country. The law of freedom places emphasis on your volition. Your volition must be trained to make good decisions from a position of strength. The strength is establishment viewpoint, aggrandized by biblical viewpoint. God honors His Word. So the law of freedom is available to everyone in the society. The law of freedom puts emphasis on your volition, making good decisions from a position of strength. The law of liberty has to do with the environment in which that freedom functions. So they are propagandized by the emissaries of the lie to take umbrage against those who did achieve much and demand that they be penalized by legal, personal, or cultural assaults. We see that going on today with the coronavirus chaos. There are people in authority in this country that want to prolong this problem because they think that they will, as a result of this, acquire power and can rule the lives of people that they want to manage for their benefit, their aggrandizement. This is envy. The losers know they could not function on their chosen target's level of achievement, but they do not want others to enjoy the benefits of their work and effort. And so we speak of equality. Equality in the Constitution has to do with everybody having the same advantages. Life, liberty, that's the structure of our society legally, and the pursuit of happiness. That's your volitional choices as to how you choose to live your life. And if you're not making good decisions, you get upset about that and get envious about those who have made good decisions and want to destroy them. Destroy them and so that their advantages will no longer be an issue. It is sad to say that in client nation America, In client nation America, one of the major problems that we face as a people is envy. When a person's efforts prove successful, he is often met with a what-to-do-now dilemma. Some choose to ignore the envious backlash while others attempt to ameliorate the situation motivated by guilt. So people who are making good choices from a position of strength are envied by others who don't like the fact of their advantages. And as a result of that, the people with the advantage, because they've made good decisions, can get guilty about it and then want to assuage their guilt by placating those who are envious. And the envious people never get rid of the envy. Don't try and make up to me, buddy, because I know you've got it well done here. You've made all of these things available to yourself, and I don't have any of those things. But the undercurrent is because I've made poor decisions from a position of weakness. Get with establishment viewpoint, aggrandize that with biblical viewpoint. God will honor his word and will pull you out of the morass in which you presently live, both physically and mentally, within an environment of envy. Regardless of a person's ability to acquire advantages, his adversaries are envious of him. So no matter what you do, if you make progress, if you're making good decisions from a position of strength, you've invested the research, invested all of the inventory of ideas that are necessary, then you can move forward in whatever, let's call it, area of function in America. There are many areas of function. People are very good at certain things because they have invested the time to be good at it. They've had the opportunity to go to schools, trade schools. You can go to university. You can go to graduate school. All these kinds of things are available. And all you have to do is take your volition with you and focus on the inventory necessary to become good at a given occupation. Those that go and don't make it blame someone else and are envious of those who are progressing through the process. And so there's this mental attitude battle that rages within society. Everybody wants to be equal, but if we're all equal, we all have nothing. Propaganda from the less achieved population coordinates with socialist doctrines to admonish those in power to pursue to punish the rich. And so if you pursue to punish the rich, then you are harming yourself because the rich pay taxes and you don't. These subsequent crusades ultimately have their impact upon the rich. And so motivated by guilt, the rich contribute to nonprofits that donate to the malcontents while at the same time enjoy a tax write-off. So the guilt compounds the problem from those who've made good decisions, although they benefit from the tax write-off. In this system, the rich are assuaged for a time, while the envious are only temporarily mollified while they organize their next crusade. The current crusade is coronavirus. Take down the country. Make it wallow. We can't do anything about this for 12 to 18 months, we're told by the authorities. This same system also works well in religion. As pointed out in Schoch's book, the false doctrine of salvation by works causes guilt in their souls as well. And here's how that works. You cannot be saved by works, okay? If anyone's told you that, they lied to you or they were misinformed. They will lie in order to get you in a system, and we're about to note that. And by the way, they were told the concept, the principle, and the idea of salvation by works, and they bought into the lie. Now they communicate it to others, sometimes from the pulpit, often from the pulpit, maybe too many times in too many churches and too many places from the pulpit. Christian religions, that is, those who profess to be Christian, are not because they buy into the lie that salvation is the result of predetermined works that are administered by some denominational authority. This is salvation by works. Actually, denominations are not found in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's no such thing. You found a church, you have a PT, people show up or don't, and the pastor teaches. Grow in grace, last amen, you get up and leave and go try to apply what you've learned. When a denomination puts restrictions other than growing in grace after you've placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the only reason for local church is to communicate the Word of God. There are many things that you can add to that are legitimate. But if you're not doing the growing in grace part from consistent Bible study exegetically presented, then whatever you're doing is going to be burned. Those believers whose salvation was received by means of faith alone in Christ alone become the targets of envy from the works crowd. And this Luciferian tactic insists that the no works Christians are involved in, quote, easy grace, since they reject the responsibility to perform good works for salvation. I've taken that idea and made a slide here. Cosmic and grace doctrines of salvation. Now, I know the people watching our netcast, I think they call it webcast officially, you're familiar with this, but this is a summary of where we are in our study. Unbelievers' cosmic doctrine of salvation. Mentors perform acts, that is, works, that he claims will result in salvation. These unbelievers perform the required works and assume they are saved. The mentor, to keep the free labor hustling on the job, insists that salvation could be lost if these works do not continue. Now that is a lie right out of the heart of hell. Paragraph 2, the believer's grace doctrine of salvation. The evangelist, pastor, or believer tells a person that salvation is by grace alone based on his personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which also results in eternal life. This believer, under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, is able to make decisions based on divine guidance from the Bible. These decisions can have their origin in thoughts, decisions, and actions that promote the plan of God. Thoughts, decisions, and actions that promote the plan of God. How does he do that? He studied enough to make good decisions from a position of biblical strength. And in doing that, he advances the plan of God in his personal life. He knows the Word because he's saved and the Holy Spirit taught it to him. So our final principle. An unbeliever cannot produce divine good. So when you tell an unbeliever, in order to be saved, you've got to start doing this, that, and the other thing for Jesus. And then they do that. And then they're told, at least temporarily so, that they're saved for a while. But you have to keep doing this. An unbeliever cannot produce divine good. Only the believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, and relying on pertinent doctrine in his soul, can produce divine good. Salvation first, spiritual growth second, recall and application third. You cannot apply what you do not know. See, the whole issue after salvation is to get the thinking of God into your soul, so from that inventory you can withdraw information to make application in your personal life. The unbeliever cannot do this. The only way you can grow in grace is under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever cannot in any way aggrandize that idea. So, the heathen develop envy and browbeat believers about not doing enough works. Do you know what a work is? It can be a thought, decision, or an action. Okay? And what are the works that generate the thoughts and produce the action? The works have to do with sitting in the chair and listening to the communication of the power of the Word of God. Inculcate that, retain it, and apply it. That's how you do works. And the works can be thought, thinking the Word of God. And if you think it, then you can apply it. Believers who are without enough doctrine to defend themselves easily become guilt-ridden. And their solution to this envy is to start doing visible acts of works designed to assuage the heathen's erroneous criticisms. And that is a weak believer. They have not sat in the chair long enough to know what a work is. Well, this can never work out for the heathen since they are convinced that salvation can only be the result of, quote, trust alone and works alone. That's not the way to get it done. heathen do this to no advantage. Therefore, the true believer can never do enough works to assuage the heathen, while God's justice must constantly discipline the believer for being influenced by false doctrine to produce human good and even, and in some cases, evil. So when believers kowtow to the dark side, which means heathen, who go to church, stand in the pulpit and teach whatever it is they teach, if you communicate from the pulpit that you have to work for salvation, you are involved in Lucifer's workshop. The tug of war between works and grace is nicely summed up by Paul Tournier in the excerpts we have already noted. He writes this: at the heart of all churches, there are moralistically minded men who wish to impose upon others conditions for salvation. The depth and primitive nature of the human fear of envy in others is seen not least in the inability of even the Christian doctrine of salvation to furnish its own believers with a clear conscience or bring them to accept without guilt what appears to be divine injustice. Those who are misled about works get way off on wrong paths. And look, the responsibility falls on the guy in the pulpit. Responsibility falls upon those who have bought the lie in the congregation and communicate the lie from the pulpit to others as if it were true. So the whole thing's a pigsty. To repeat, the reason some works-oriented people criticize salvation by grace as easy have lost the underlying principle and policy of divine integrity. God has integrity. Integrity is His righteousness and justice that constitute His love. And love is supported by His absolute righteousness that does not deviate and cannot in any way be flexible. Justice guards that. And therefore, when you learn the Word of God, you are inculcating the kinds of ideas and thoughts, principles and doctrines that are immutable. And if you know them and apply them, God honors it. If you deviate from it, He loves you enough to punish you, discipline you, to get you back on track. So poor decisions limit future options. We are born lost and in need of a Savior, which we're not as fallen individuals qualified to produce. Those who insist human energy, human works, and human good can earn salvation from God have lost touch with His matchless grace. Human works has no place in the plan of God. Divine works from the source of the Word of God in the soul of a believer who possesses the information and under the Holy Spirit's guidance applies that in his personal life has invisible historical impact. Those without that system do not. They just make a mess. And this is Client Nation America. I'll tell you this. 50, 60, 75 years ago, this may have been taught from a pulpit, but not for very long because it was unnecessary. Those who insist human energy, human works, and human good can earn salvation from God have lost touch with His matchless grace, not His matchless works. You do the works. He's already done the works to get you to where you are. And there are a lot of works in Scripture that a believer can learn about and then apply under the power of the Holy Spirit and His guidance. The unbeliever can't do this. They can make like they're doing it. They can be told that they are doing it, but they are not. It is only God Himself that can provide us such an individual. He is the perfect person known as Jesus. Now, there's one person that was able to go through his entire life without committing one sin. Well, you all know that. should. Those who place their faith in him will receive eternal life, and they will go to heaven when they die. John 18:28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus Christ made salvation possible by his work on the cross. He agreed to the system in eternity past. He agreed to take on the concept of a human individual, Homo sapiens. He agreed to that. And so when he was lying in the manger in Bethlehem, he was the unique individual, undiminished deity, and true humanity in one person forever. And it is in the latter that he engaged the process of being ultimately judged for the sins of the entire human race. He agreed to do that in eternity past in his undiminished deity. Now this takes us back to our verse, James 3:14, which in the English translation reads, "But if you have bitter jealousy," the word bitter is the adjective pikros, which modifies the noun zealous, which we translate as envy. Now, there's a reason for that, and we've been on this for a while, but now we move deeper into the subject. In James 3, the apostle excoriates the tongue with several descriptive terms. In verse 5, it is said to boast. James deviates from the Koine Greek over to the classical. Now, as I go through the next 2 to 3 paragraphs, we're going to note some words. And they come from the Greek, of course, when the New Testament. And then I'm going to put up a visual that we'll take a closer look at. So we have the word boast, the Koine Greek, over to the classical. So this sin of the tongue is boasting, okay? That's the word. So he doesn't translate this from the Koine Greek. He translates it from the classical Greek, and there's a reason for that. And this amplifies our study. With such a small and slight member of the entire body, James continues with his put down, yet it boasts. What's the it? It's the tongue. He does not use the Koine Greek word for boasting, which is kakaomai. Kakaomai means to boast, to glory, to exult, which can be used in both a good and a bad sense. So kakaomai is a word for boasting, but in Scripture it can be both positive and negative, can have both applications. Instead, therefore, rather than using that word out of the Koine Greek, James does not want anyone to be confused. So he goes to the classical Greek and uses the present active indicative of the verb akeo, which means to boast or declare loudly, to be proudly confident. Now, the principle that we're going to look at here is kakaomai can be used in a positive or a negative way from the Koine Greek. From the classical Greek, you have akeo, and it is always negative. He doesn't want any confusion by using kakaomai here. He wants it to be straightforward, inflexible, akeo. So the key word here is boasting. Kakaomai includes this definition, but it can be used in a positive sense. James does not want this idea to intrude on his point, so he opted for the fixed idea in the classical Greek. Now let's take a look at our board. I'm going to read the paragraph, then we'll note what's on the board. To amplify James's choice of the verb alkeo, we observe its cognates. A cognate means the same word used in various ways grammatically. Alke translated boasting and pride. Alkeis a person who brags to impress someone. Alkema, the content of one's boast. And alkematias, to boast loudly. Same word, different applications, parts of speech, and so on. Now, on the board, you'll see the Koine Greek word, kalkaomai, to boast, glory, exult, pride, can be used in both a positive and negative sense. The classical Greek word, alkeo, is always used in the negative sense. That is, boast, boast loudly, proudly, confident. So to amplify James's choice of the verb alkeo, we observe its cognates. I've just noted them, and we'll do it again. Alke, boasting or pride. Alkeis, a person who brags to impress someone. Alkema, the content of one's boast. And alkematias, to boast loudly. So trying to drive the point home. Why did James go to classical Greek for that one word? And that's the reason. So James's example fulfills all of these classical Greek words and definitions of a tongue boasting great things. Now, the verb is a customary present active indicative of alkeo, which denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. So James 3:5. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in a much larger human body. Yet it, quote, keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly alkeo. And nobody can misunderstand that. It keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. Perceive, that's imperative mood 24, aorist active imperative of horao. Perceive how a great forest is kindled by a single flame, and the kindling is done by the tongue. It starts a little brush fire, and the brush fire, which can't be in any way dealt with, expands throughout the entire forest and burns it down. And the imagery that James is trying to get across is when you may have an idea or a thought that is alkeis or alkeo or one of the others. You may have a thought, but you keep it to yourself. And maybe after a while you think that's wrong and confess the mental attitude sin. The big problem in James 3 is the tongue being used verbally. The tongue being used orally. The tongue being used to speak and communicate ideas that are erroneous and therefore are alkeo. Boasting, pride, arrogance, criticism, whatever. The tongue, therefore, is the problem. You can have the whole idea in your mind, but you keep it there and you can deal with it through confession alone to God alone. But once you, with your volition, instruct the tongue to go verbal, that's where the problem is. And the problem is, the main actor in chapter 3. To repeat James 3:5. So in this way, the tongue is a very small organ in the much larger human body, yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting about great things. Perceive how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. And James 3:6, he refers to the tongue as, quote, the world of iniquity, which is the noun adikia, referring to the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. Here's how it reads. These are expanded translations. The tongue is a fire, functioning from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. That's adikia. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy, contaminating the entire body, and ignites on fire. To set on fire is phlegizo, to set on fire. So it ignites on fire the course of life, trichos, illustration of a race. And this is not has to do with genetics. It has to do with the race of life. From facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness set on fire by the influence of Gehenna, the lake of fire. The course of life ignites on fire, means to set on fire. The course of life, illustration of a race. In other words, you're running through your life. You can deviate left or right. You can keep going forward, but that's the idea. But you do this from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. So in your life's race from birth to death, you're involved in facilitated wheel tracks, that's behavior patterns, character traits, of wickedness. And then set on fire by the influence of Gehenna. Now, the whole idea about Gehenna there is a lake of fire. That's what that means. And if it's the lake of fire, then what is being motivated here is from the dark side. And the dark side motivates these kinds of concepts, ideas, and principles, and they're verbalized. This expanded translation reads, and ignites on fire the course of our life. From an inventory drawn from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. So this is a bad mental attitude, a bad inventory of ideas. And what sets this on fire is said to be influenced by the dark side that is illustrated by Gehenna, which references the lake of fire, which is where unbelievers wind up eventually, without faith alone and Christ alone in the interval. This expanded translation reads, quote, and ignites on fire the course of our life from an inventory drawn from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And what sets this on fire is said to be influenced from the dark side illustrated by Gehenna. In verse 7, James illustrates how the four Gehenna of living creatures referred to in Genesis as beasts, birds, reptiles, and fish have all been tamed by man. The four Gehenna, it's genera. That's when we studied taxonomy. So you have genera. So if you have a genera, then there's a classification, a kingdom. And so you have a genera, and then you have species ultimately. So there are four genera that are mentioned here. So let me go again since I misread the word. James illustrates how the four genera of living creatures, it's a term used in Scripture to define this, referred to in Genesis as beasts, that's animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. So there are only four. Four genera, they're species that spin off among the four. And it says here in verse 7 that all of these have been tamed by man. James 3:7. For the taxonomy of every species of beasts, that's therion, and birds, we have ptinon, that's omicron, so it's ptinon, of reptiles, we have Erpeton, and creatures of the sea, we have here, Annalius, is tamed. So we went through the taxonomy of these creatures here. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed. That's a customary present passive indicative of domazo, and it means to tame, subdue, or control, and has been tamed by Homo sapiens. Now, I'm not real into some of these genera. I'm not really into the snake variety, but there are other things in the snake division. Nevertheless, the snakes, I like to try to avoid that if at all possible. But there are four categories here. And so when you take a look at some of these creatures, take the animals, take tigers and cheetahs. The cheetah can run at almost 70 miles an hour. And so he can track you down in a heartbeat. Okay? And so there's the cheetah, and they're wild. Do you know that people have tame cheetahs? Have them in the house? These big castles and whatnot over in the Far East, I've read. So they tame cheetahs. And the cheetah could have him for lunch, but nevertheless, he's fine to lie around the house. Snakes. People like to have snakes in the house. And some snakes have venom, and the venom, therefore, can be displayed on occasion if you get too close to them. And some of them are dead shots from afar. They can put your eyes out in a heartbeat by spitting their venom. So we've done the study of all of that, yet people have tamed these types of genera and the species among them. So to repeat, for the taxonomy of every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by people. Okay, that's the point. Now, to making the point that dumb animals, etc., can be tamed, the one thing that man simply cannot tame is said to be the tongue, which is, I guess, that most of these animals have tongues of some description, but certainly man has a tongue. And James indicates this in verse 8. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil, and full of death-dealing, serpent-ejected venom. And I put a lot of time into verse 8, but I want to tell you this. In doing so, I was able to accurately put into modern English the details about what is communicated by James in verse 8, because it comes after a study of the taxonomy. And we did the research on the taxonomy, all of the little creatures that are involved in all of these species and what they're able to do and what they're able to do professionally. And when you get down I use the New American Standard, then you start taking everything apart, word by word. And what is being referenced here, the examples are in James 7. Those examples, these are really dangerous guys, some of them are, very dangerous. They can kill you in almost every category. I don't do oceans. I went on a float trip one time. We roamed around the Caribbean and the Gulf of Mexico. And we were on a boat, so I had a patch on the back of my neck so I would not throw up and fall over the edge. But I swore once I got done with that I had done it and did not need to do that anymore. But nevertheless, I have done that. And there are all kinds of creatures out in the Gulf and out in the Caribbean that I could have fallen overboard. I don't know. I guess I could have been eaten by something. I'm banking on that. So no matter where you go, there are creatures that will have you for lunch. What is worse than that is to have someone with a tongue willing to use it to castigate you personally, and there's nothing you can do about it because it's now spread far and wide, and from the get-go, it was a lie. So what's worse, being eaten by what? A creature, or being destroyed as far as your reputation is concerned by some guy's tongue? It is as death-dealing as serpent-ejected venom. The untamed tongue can inflict an incredible amount of grief on others, verbal diatribes, castigations, gossip, backbiting, and lies can be so hurtful and become so widespread by tattletales that a person's reputation is forever ruined. And James is upset about the fact that people in his church and its environs, including the diaspora, are involved in this kind of thing. This is a diatribe. Chapter 3, he is unleashing all kinds of power on the things that are being discussed within it. I have neighbors, and hopefully, we're about to warm up. We are above Mason-Dixon, so you never know when it gets warm. So they've taken up the habit of getting lawn chairs spaced at least 6 feet from each other and gathering in driveways and in just in a circle and conversating. And so they've learned that I'm a pastor and wanted to know a little bit about what I do. And I said, well, right now I'm teaching the book of James. And so I had to, that required some explanation. So I said, we're teaching the book of James. And he said, oh, really? He says, how's that going? I said, well, I'm almost through with chapter 3, closing in on that. And he says, well, how long does it take you to do a book? I said, well, I don't know. I'm well deep into my third year right now. It's about a year per chapter. And I said, well, they said, how big a book is James? I said, well, in the Bible, it's about 3 pages, you know, front and back, about 3 pages. And so they want to know more about that. So I tried to soft sell this in the sense that I don't want to get involved with too many technological terms and so on. I said, well, you know, you just have to go word by word and restructure from the Greek or Hebrew, it's Greek in this case, into the English in a way that we can understand it. So you have to go into the Greek and find out what those words mean and how they're arranged in a given verse and then pull that into English so that people can understand what the verse actually means to them personally. That's sort of what I had to do. Yeah. And then we went to another subject. I did learn. I don't sit in the driveway on Saturdays. I stay in my office until midnight. And so I went outside when I thought it was dark 30 to see if Joe Henry had, taken up with another man because he was not coming home. So I go outside and they're breaking up. And so so they said to me, well, have you been studying James? And I said, yes, I have. Yes, I have. That's exactly what I've been doing. And then this one guy pipes up and said, I found James in my Bible and I've read the first chapter. That's good. That is good. That he was motivated to go see about James and he's read the first chapter. Now, and see what to do about the second chapter, get him to go there. And so, although we find that humorous, it's not humorous in my mind for them. They need to turn their attention to wondering, why would it take a year to go through, say, 20 verses? Why would it need that? To ask that question and to be interested in finding out the answer. So, do this. Pray for this group of people that surround us in our cul-de-sac, that at some point they might have interest in looking at more than just reading in the English a chapter, but to try and find out more about the Word of God and why it is important to study a chapter for a year and then see if maybe the conversation can go toward a more deeper subject. But, you know, I've just tossed out a little bit of information. I did it humorously, so we're not getting like a lecture. And so we've got one person who's read a chapter, and that is a start. I'm going to see if I can find a place to stop here. Oh, I do. Let's do a few more points here, and we'll call it a day. The untamed tongue can inflict an incredible amount of grief on others. Verbal diatribes, castigations, gossip, backbiting, and lies can be so harmful and become so widespread by tattletales that a person's reputation is forever ruined. These gossips are so vile and hurtful that James associates them with venomous snakes who expectorate death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. In other words, the tongue. Then James denounces some who use their tongues for subterfuge, who first praise God with blessings and then, with the same tongue, curse men. he then points out that we are so designed by God to think rationally with integrity because we have been made in the likeness of God. Let's do James 3:9 to get the gist of it, and we will continue with that verse on Wednesday evening. By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord and our Father, and by means of the tongue, we keep on envying. Kata ra'amai is the word for envying, to wish evil upon. So, by means of the tongue, we keep on envying mankind who have come into being according to the similitude of God. Hamoisis is the word similitude, and that requires a little bit of study, so we'll save that for Wednesday. Father, we thank you for allowing us this opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, that we might maintain it in the process of our soul's inventory for application to life and circumstances. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.